Bow our heads and seek the Lord's face. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we delight to be once again in your presence. You have brought us again, Father, to this place to worship, to hear your word. And Father, we remind ourselves that in your gracious providence, you speak to us through the word and through your works. We can look to creation and see your hand, and yet we can read your word and know that you are our God and that we belong to you. Oh, be gracious to us, we pray. We desire fellowship with Christ. We desire likeness to Jesus. And we pray that you would be pleased to impart the truth of the word to us. Oh, may the power of the word and the significance of the word lay hold of us so that we may be a changed people. Thank you, Father, for this day which you've granted to us. Thank you that as your people we can gather together. What a privilege for us. We commit our time to you and ask for your direction and leading. May the Holy Spirit move freely among us, applying the Word of God, and may we know Christ Jesus afresh as we look into the Scriptures. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for our salvation. And thank you, Lord, for this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Gospel of Mark and the third chapter and verse 13. Tonight we want to consider together the appointment of the 12 disciples. We have come to Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. We want to read from 13 through 19. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Now, tonight I don't want to go into great detail in terms of the names or the individual disciples that we have here. I'm going to touch briefly on them. I'm rather concerned to examine the passage and see what the text has to say to us. Now there are three things that I would bring to your attention in the passage. First of all, there is the calling and appointment of the 12, verses 13 and 14. The calling and appointment of the 12. Secondly, there is the reason and the purpose of the 12 in verses 14 and 15. The reason and the purpose for the 12. And finally, the names and the identity of the 12, verses 16 through 19. So we want to look at the calling and appointment. We want to look at the reason and the purpose and the names and identity of these 12 disciples. Now, will you notice that the Lord Jesus, of course, from chapter 3 and verse 1, has been in the synagogue, and you will remember we said that this probably was the location of Capernaum, and this would mean that Jesus has again entered into that synagogue. And if you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 21, he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. So if this is the same synagogue, Jesus is familiar with these people, they know him and he knows them, and so he is once again back in the synagogue. We know also in chapter 3 and verse 7 that he has withdrawn to the Sea of Galilee. Now we find here, do we not, in verse 13, Jesus going up on the mountain. So we have him in the city, we have him at the seaside, and now we find him in verse 13 in the, on the mountain. By the way, Luke tells us in the same account in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that the reason Jesus went up onto the mountain was to pray and to spend the whole night in prayer. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but that's why Jesus went up on the mountain in verse 13. It wasn't that he went up on the mountain to simply call the 12 disciples to himself. He went up on the mountain to pray, and he went up there to spend the whole night in prayer. So this is the background to this verse, verse 13. Moreover, we know that Jesus was accustomed to prayer early in the morning. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and you look at verse 35, it tells us that Jesus rose while it was still dark, rose early in the morning and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And if you remember that occasion, Simon came to find him. He had healed Simon's mother-in-law of the fever, and Simon was interested in getting involved in the ministry of Jesus. He had seen what was happening, and he wanted to be involved. And so, Jesus, you need to come from your time of prayer. The people are looking for you everywhere, so you need to come and be involved in your ministry. And he wanted to do this. But the thing that is important, obviously, is that Jesus understood the necessity of prayer, didn't he? He recognized the need to pray, that he, as the Son of God, as we find in Mark 1 verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that as the Son of God, as the beloved Son of God, this is my beloved Son, hear him or listen to him at his baptism, that as this second person of the Trinity, now the God-man, it is necessary for him in his humanity to maintain relationship with his God, his Father. And so as the Son of God, our Lord Jesus finds the necessity to engage in prayer. And this directs us, does it not, to the recognition that our Lord Jesus, or the recognition by our Lord Jesus, that he knew the necessity of fellowship with God. And if there was ever a sweeter fellowship, we would not find it anywhere else except in the relationship between the Father and the Son. And is that not significant at Calvary? My God, why have you forsaken me? So in order to maintain fellowship with God, our Lord Jesus, of course, needs to pray. And we also know that, of course, this fellowship with the Father is maintained throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the maintaining of this fellowship, we see this relationship that has always existed from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, in union and communion together. And certainly at Calvary again, the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes very prominent and very focused when we see him at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And also, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So even at the cross, our Lord Jesus engages in a prayer life that he has maintained throughout his entire life. I would say at this point that fellowship with God is dependent upon sustaining prayer. If you want deep fellowship with God, it is dependent upon a life sustained by prayer, a life that is ignited by prayer. Fellowship is derived from prayer with God. And if we don't pray, then we must say that we don't really know fellowship with God. If there's anything about Jesus that we can speak of in terms of his relationship to the Father, it was that it was a close relationship. It was driven by prayer, and Jesus felt the need to pray over and over again. And prayer, of course, is what sustained him, no doubt through his temptation, no doubt through his ministry, no doubt especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, and bearing, of course, on Calvary at the cross, no doubt seeking the face of God. Now, it is apparent from Luke's Gospel also, chapter 6 and 13, that it was the following morning that Jesus called the disciples to himself. So when you look at Mark 3, 13, he went up on the mountain and called those. We must understand that Jesus has spent the entire night in prayer. Now that it is morning, as Luke tells us, Jesus calls the 12 disciples to himself. So having said that, by way of introduction, the calling, first of all, and the appointment of the 12 in 13 and 14. So let's look together at their calling, verse 13. We know already from this gospel, Mark's gospel, that Jesus has called five disciples. They are Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They are James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And there is Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. We know for certain in Mark's gospel that these five disciples have been called by the Lord Jesus. Jesus called the four, Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew, and James and John, while they were fishing or along the seashore of Galilee. And he called Matthew from his tax collector's booth to come and follow him. We know, of course, that Philip and Nathanael probably have also been called at the same time. When you read John chapter 1 and verses 43 through 51, the Bible tells us that Jesus found Philip, and that Philip in turn went and found Nathanael. We have found him of whom the scriptures speak, namely the Christ, and so the Messiah. And so we can say, I think for certain, that Jesus has, as he went up on the mountain, certainly at least seven disciples that we know of, five certainly from Mark, and Philip and Nathanael from John's gospel. Now the common thread for all these seven disciples, and I include Philip and Nathanael, was their calling by Jesus to be disciples. Jesus called them specifically, didn't he? Simon and Andrew fishing, you come follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. James and John mending their nets with their father, you, James and John, come follow me. They left their nets, left their father, left their servants, left their boat, left their business and followed Jesus. Matthew in the tax collector's booth doing his business, Matthew, come follow me. He left the money, he left the booth, he left the occupation and he followed Jesus. So certainly for those five in Mark's gospel, there has been a clear specific call to discipleship, and there has been in John chapter 1 a clear specific call by Jesus of Nathanael and Philip. Also, Jesus has called them personally. Jesus has called them sovereignly. It is not willy-nilly that he decides to, well, this man looks pretty good, pretty rugged. He might do good for the band of disciples that I want to build around me. Simon Peter looks a sturdy fellow. Let me call him. No, that's not why Jesus called Simon Peter. In fact, if we were to examine Simon Peter and call him into the hall for an examination and test him, you might find that he might be lacking in certain things and he might be apt to run off at the mouth and lose his temper at times. And so you might discard him as not too well qualified for this position of discipleship. No, Jesus has sovereignly called these disciples to himself. In other words, their calling to follow Jesus has been an effectual, irresistible call. Simon and Andrew, follow me, and they leave everything and follow him. They cannot resist the call. Philip, follow me. Nathanael, follow me, whichever disciple it is, and they follow our Lord Jesus. They could not resist the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have to tell you by now, you know all of these things, that predestination is the root and the foundation for calling Christians. That the effectual call of a person to faith in Christ, which takes place in time, is grounded and rooted in eternity past, in the counsels of God, when He predestined individuals to salvation. And in time, the application of the work of the Holy Spirit in effectually drawing individuals to Christ irresistibly is something that takes place in time, grounded and rooted in the predestinating purposes of God. I believe this is what we see right here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. And we know that when Jesus calls, or when the scriptures speak of the call, it is by the Word and it is by the Spirit. So it is necessary for the Word of God to come home to the heart, and it's necessary for the Spirit to apply that Word in convicting power, drawing such individuals to Christ. Now we know that the call that goes out, for instance, the preaching of the gospel is a call, a general call that occurs all the time. Preachers are calling. God is calling. But it's a general call. All men hear the call. But not all men respond to the call. That responding to the call is effectual calling. It's irresistible. The general call is resisted. People hear and they say no. People hear, not for me today. People hear and they resist the common call that goes out. But when the Holy Spirit takes the word and drives it home to the human heart, it is irresistible, and we must follow the call, because the heart is changed in regeneration, and the only likely response is to get up and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, on the mountain in Mark chapter 3, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. You see that word desired? That's the word for will or wish that we have here. Those that Jesus wanted to be his disciples, to be his 12, he called to himself. And is not this a fulfillment of what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 16? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus simply is calling those whom he desires, those whom he wants. Now I believe that the 12 men that we have listed here in Mark chapter 3, whom Jesus called, have all in one sense or another been already with Jesus in some sense or another. They have been in his ministry. They have been observing Jesus. Jesus knows them. Jesus has seen them. There are others. There are big crowds that follow the Lord Jesus. But here are these 12 men among these crowds, and now on the mountain, Jesus calls to himself these 12 individuals, and he desires them. You notice that in the text. He called to him those whom he desired. Now, certainly 7 disciples have already received a calling by the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of their individual calling, they are already his disciples. But now he officially, as it were, appointed, notice the text, verse 14, he appointed 12. And these other 5, the 7 plus 5, I think have been involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, seeing him, following him, listening to him, and they know Jesus and Jesus knows them. But now he officially, as it were, appoints them the 12. So that's their calling. It's so important, isn't it, never to miss the calling of a disciple. True calling to true discipleship is grounded in the calling of the Spirit. It's not grounded in my choice or my desires or my works or whatever. It's a sovereign, specific, personal, irresistible call by God himself. And this is what Jesus has done. Those whom he desired, he has called to himself. Now notice verse 14, their appointment. He appointed 12. That word appointed is the word for do. He literally made 12 disciples. You are my appointed disciples. He made them his disciples. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, when you read Matthew's account, Matthew indicates that Jesus summoned the 12 disciples. Mark says he made them, he appointed them. But Matthew tells us that he summoned them. You are my 12, now come to me. And it would appear from Mark, in my opinion, Mark's gospel, that Mark is simply summarizing this calling, this summoning of the 12 from Matthew and from Luke's gospel. When you put them all together, Mark in just 2 verses is summarizing all of the situation, all of the events that have taken place. And Mark, as usual, very short and to the point, very brief, very succinct, just says Jesus called those that he wanted and he appointed the 12. The others speak of Jesus spending the whole night in prayer, Jesus summoning the 12 and the next morning and so on. But Mark gets right to the issue at hand, the calling and appointment. And so I think there probably was a little gap maybe between the calling and the appointing and the sending forth. Notice verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that, here's the purpose, that he might, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. sending them with their commission. Now it's vital, I think, for you and for me to understand that there can be no commission, no sending out to preach, unless there has, first of all, been an appointment. And there can be no appointment unless there has been, first of all, a calling. Now this is true for the Christian experience as well. We are called to faith and to life in Christ, and we may be appointed from that calling to a certain ministry, gifts that God has given to us, and we may receive the call and the commission to fulfill whatever ministry God has given to us. And this is exactly what we find here. So it's vital to understand that there can be no commission without an appointment. Preachers may go and preach, but like the prophets say in the Old Testament, God may say of them, I did not send them. They went. They're false prophets. I didn't send them. So preachers, prophets, whoever they are, apostles, disciples, do not go without a commission. Isn't that why Matthew 28 is so important to us, the Great Commission, that we are to go into all the world? We would not go unless Jesus said. And we ought not to go unless Jesus says to go. And so the commission is very important. And notice that preachers and prophets and apostles go and preach because they have already been called and they have already been appointed. In fact, a preacher without a commission is not a preacher. An apostle without a commission is not an apostle. A disciple without a commission is not a disciple. There has to be this commission derived from appointing, derived from calling. So ultimately we can say the fulfilling of a ministry is grounded in the calling to salvation. And I think that's true. In fact, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are conveyed, it would appear from Scripture, at salvation to the saint are exercised in the local church because that person has become a believer. So the conveying of gifts, the exercise of gifts comes because already salvation has come. Now Jesus, notice, has called His disciples. He has appointed His disciples. And now He's going to send them forth. This tells me that Jesus has a purpose. Jesus has a purpose, it would appear, in calling them to Himself. And that's what I want us to look at. Secondly, the reason, verses 14 and 15, and the purpose for the 12. You know, the Lord Jesus never did anything haphazardly, did He? Jesus was never reckless. In fact, we have already seen in this very chapter, chapter 3 and verse 9, that He told His disciples to have a boat ready for Him because of the crowd, lest they crush Him. So from the human perspective, the divine Son of God asks His disciples, because of the oppressive crowd, to prepare a boat just in case He needs to back away from the crowd. So the Lord Jesus found it necessary to plan ahead, to prepare. Jesus never did anything reckless or foolhardy. And of course, as we know, Jesus never ever could have made a mistake, nor did He make one. In everything that our Lord did, He had a purpose. Now the question is then, why did Jesus call the 12? I want to give you three reasons because Mark gives those reasons. These are not my reasons. They are Mark's reasons. But then I want to add a fourth, not because it's my reason, but because it's Matthew's reason. So there are four reasons why did Jesus call the 12. Look at verse 14. The first reason is He wants them to be with Him. Verse 14, and He appointed 12 so that they might be with Him. That's the first reason. The second reason, verse 14, that so that they might be with Him, and second reason, that He might send them out to preach. And the third reason, verse 15, and have authority to cast out demons. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus gave them the ability to heal all disease and all sickness. So there are four reasons why Jesus appoints the 12. Number one, He wanted them to be with Him. Number two, He wants to send them out to preach. Number three, He wants them to deal with the demonic kingdom and cast out demons. And number four, from Matthew's gospel, He wants them to be engaged in a healing ministry. All disease, all sickness. Now, the disciples of Jesus, of course, are going to form the foundation, are they not, of the early church. When you read the New Testament, the 12 disciples appointed here are expected to go on to lay the foundation for the church. And of course, the exception being, when you read Acts chapter 1, Judas Iscariot no longer with them. But Jesus has appointed them because they are to be the foundation for the church as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the English Standard Version, verse 14 adds in parentheses, and he appointed 12, parentheses, whom he also named apostles. I think the NIV also may include that in the text. It's interesting, if you have the New American Standard Version, it lists this phrase, whom he named apostles, in the footnotes. But if you have the King James, King James doesn't mention it at all. Now, what do we mean, or what does this mean for us? Well, it simply means the reason why the English Standard Version is here and the New American Standard has dropped it to the footnotes is simply because it was found in some early manuscripts. Not a lot of manuscripts, but just some early manuscripts. And I believe it probably should not be included in the text. In parentheses, whom he also named apostles. They will become apostles after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, they are his disciples. Now, I think the New American Standard has it right, relegates it to the footnotes and leaves it there, and so you can observe that this is from some other manuscripts, but the English Standard, I think, unfortunately, puts it in here. It would have been better to put it down at the bottom of the page and leave it there. Now, having said that, the New Testament teaches us that an apostle, of course, first of all, is someone who has a commission from the risen Christ, not a commission from the high priest or a commission from the church or a commission from the other disciples, but a commission from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This means that he had to have been a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So an apostle who is simply a sent one, a messenger, is to be one who has received a commission from the Lord Jesus, and more than that, having received that commission, he has received it from the risen Christ. So the resurrection becomes an authoritative grounding for the application of apostleship to these men, only after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's preferable and I think it's biblical to refer or to use the term apostle as it's here in its official sense only after the resurrection for the 12 disciples. He called these 12 to him. We should refer to them as disciples. We should regard them as apostles after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And one interesting argument in favor of that is simply that Judas Iscariot was never an apostle. Never an apostle. So here Jesus is appointing his disciples. Let me give you the first reason, and let's look at this reason. He wants his disciples to be with him. Notice the text. He appointed 12 so that they might be with him. When we consider the relationship between God the Father, who is eternal, and God the Son, who is eternal, and if you have an eternal Father, you must have, by necessity and logical application, an eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a relationship that is in fellowship and perfect harmony together. Eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Spirit. There is an existing relationship, and in this relationship there is perfect harmony, perfect union, perfect communion. There is delight. I was always his delight, the Lord Jesus could say of the Father, and the Father could say of the Son, daily was he my delight. So there is, from Scripture, indication of this pre-time relationship, if you like, in eternity past, between Father and Son that has always been a perfect harmony, a perfect relationship. Is it not interesting then that the eternal Son of God should desire individuals to be with him? He desired that they should be with him. This tells me that Jesus desired fellowship with these 12 men. Now we have to understand Jesus looked at these 12, sovereignly called them, sovereignly chose them, all of them to fulfill a purpose, even Judas Iscariot. All of them chosen by Christ because he wanted to be with them. Not that I'm just, you're my officials now and you stand here as my representatives, and where you I send you, there you go. No cold relationship. But the first reason is an intimate, warm relationship. Jesus wanted these men to be with him. The disciples themselves needed to spend time with Jesus. They had some 3 years to do that. What a wonderful experience that must have been. That school. Think of the 40 days after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus with Jesus. 40 days with the risen Christ. No wonder they went on to be apostles, absolutely convinced of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his death and what it meant. Discipleship, as you know, is a learning process. They're going to need 3 years. And even at the threshold of the cross, they still have not quite got the picture, have they? These 12 men. So it's a learning process. It's a time of instruction. It's a time of learning. And Jesus, who desires them to be with them, with him, will engage his time in teaching them and so on. Is there not a lesson here for you and for me? We need to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to know him. We can speak about studying the Bible, and I'm all in favor, as you know, of studying the Bible. We ought to study the Scriptures, because it is through the study of the Scriptures that we know our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you that there is an even more intimate study. It is the study of Christ himself. The study of Christ himself from the Scriptures, from the authoritative Word of God. And if I really want to know Christ, then let me seek him in his word. So Jesus wants from the text, not so much that I need fellowship with him, which of course I do, but he wants to have fellowship with his disciples. Oh, what condescension is this from the Son of God, the beloved Son, who has always enjoyed fellowship with the Father, to think that he would need fellowship with you and with me, with his disciples. But that is what the text tells us, that these 12 men, Jesus desired to spend time with them. Now, you know, scientists study funny things, don't they? They study minute things. They study things that you and I cannot see with our eyes, and with our false eyes, can't see them. Whatever magnification you need to help you see, there are things you cannot see with your naked eye. Scientists need microscopes and other equipment. And the equipment, I assume, today is superb in discovering and examining these unseen, minuscule things that they study. Now, for instance, when they do that, they are poring over the details. You can, as you know, look up in our night sky. In fact, tonight is not a good night because there are a lot of clouds out there. Has been for a week or so. But I can tell you that right behind you, tucked up in the sky there, is Orion. And the belt of Orion, which is those three stars which diagonally go upwards from left to right. With the naked eye, you can see Orion, but you cannot see the nebula of Orion, and you cannot see the horsehead of Orion, which is tucked just below those three stars. You cannot see them with the naked eye. You need magnification. You need telescopes to observe that nebula or those nebulae that are out there. You just can't see them with the naked eye. You need the telescope. The Spirit of God is our microscope. The Spirit of God is our telescope. When you look through the microscope and the telescope, things that you cannot see leap into view. And you see them. And you can observe them. And you are able then to comprehend and to understand them. When we use the Spirit of God, we see the minute, beautiful details of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of His radiant glory as of the Father. We see the radiant glory of Christ. We need to study those kinds of things. It means we need to study the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples, we are told, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, remember when Peter and John are before the high priest and all of his cronies, the Bible says that the high priest and all of those other scribes and leaders took knowledge that these men had been with Jesus. These men have been with Jesus, uneducated, unlearned, but they recognized that they had spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear congregation, to be recognized by others, not so much because you know so much, but because you know Christ. And that you know Him intimately, and that others perceive that you have a hunger and a passion and a longing to know this Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit of God that teaches us. It's the Spirit of God that leads us and causes us to observe our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus desires that His people be with Him so that they can know Him. John Calvin said that the knowledge of God is efficacious knowledge. To know Him is to immediately love Him. That's what saving faith is all about, by the way. It's a transference from hatred or lack of concern or lack of interest to love for Christ instantaneously upon regeneration. Not knowing everything, but knowing sufficient that Christ is all in all, and to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And as you know, love must be developed and nurtured, and you can only do that if you spend time with the risen Lord Jesus. And the wonderful thing is, it's not just one-sided. I need Christ, but Christ desires to be with us in fellowship. Now we receive, do we not, profit from the Word of God only when the Holy Spirit shines the light onto the Word. You can read the Scriptures, and there are people who read the Bible and don't understand the Bible. There are people who read the Bible, theologians who think they understand the Bible. But you can only truly understand God's Word with the light of the Holy Spirit shining upon the sacred page. That's why it's so important when we read the Scriptures to ask God always, incline my heart to your testimonies. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your Word. You have to do that. You have to ask God to show you the wonderful truths that you find in the Scriptures. So Jesus' first reason in appointing the 12 is that they might be with Him. Second reason, notice in the text, Jesus desired that He might send them out to preach, end of verse 14. Now you can only do this if you have spent time with Jesus. You can only be His ambassador if you know His commission. And so you have to spend time learning. I'm representing Christ, therefore I must know Christ in order to represent Him. And so these 12, that they might be with Him, notice that first, to learn from Him, having learned from Him, that He might send them out. You know, disciples who are learners and who are followers must eventually become apostles. Apostles with a commission. And they will do that in time. Notice this preaching. To send them out to preach, they must publish the message of salvation. They are not to do this in their own strength. They are not to do this in their own authority. They must do it in trusting themselves to Jesus and in His strength, and they must be under His authority. So disciples have no authority of themselves. If you were to say to Simon Peter, "What is your authority?" He would have told you, "Jesus Christ." Well, isn't it the fact that you're the head, it would seem, Peter? You're the chief apostle. No. No, that's not where my authority lies. My authority lies in Christ alone and in His commission to me. So in terms of His authority, Jesus could say to His disciples, could He not? And He says this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." That's what Jesus told His disciples. And the Lord Jesus, as we know, is going to send his disciples, as he himself said, first to the lost sheep of Israel, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And he would send them to the nations, Matthew 28, 19, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He would send them into that world, as Mark chapter 16 also would tell us. So they have their commission. Why did Jesus appoint them? So that he could send them out to preach. And that's what we find when you read the book of Acts, the disciples as apostles preaching. Third reason for appointing the 12. Notice verse 15. He gave them authority to cast out demons. Now Jesus gave his disciples the right and the power to expel unclean spirits. If you look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, you'll see that Jesus invested his authority into these disciples of his so that they could do this particular thing, to cast out demons. And we have already seen the Lord Jesus engaged in or encountering opposition from unclean spirits and casting them out. And Jesus has done that. And the disciples have seen the Lord Jesus do these things. I don't have to tell you that any testifying and any witnessing and any preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is always going to encounter opposition. I don't need to tell you that. You know that. We know that. There may be physical opposition. You may experience physical opposition, but there certainly shall be spiritual opposition. And certainly when you look at the demons operating in the first century, it was about spiritual opposition, primarily. And nowhere else in all of human history do we find so much activity of demons as we do in the first century. Why is that? Well, you remember, because the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. So that's the third reason. Authority to cast out demons. The fourth reason is in Matthew chapter 10. And listen to Matthew 10, 1. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority to cast or over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. There's the fourth reason. Healing power to be given. And this heal every disease in Matthew 10 verse 1 comes from the word theropuo, from which we get therapy, therapeutic. That's the word for heal. It is interesting that there is a distinction between disease and affliction. Disease is a much more serious issue than just mere affliction. Jesus gives them the power to heal every disease and all affliction. And the distinction between the two, for instance, we have already encountered in Mark. For instance, there is Peter, Simon's mother-in-law. She lies sick with a fever. That is a mere affliction, a mere sickness. That is not a disease. But when Jesus reaches out his hand to the man with leprosy and touches him, "I will be clean," that is a disease. So you have Jesus already demonstrating his authority, his power to heal all disease and all affliction or all sickness. And it is this same power that the Lord Jesus invests into his disciples and gives them the authority. They can minister the word, they can heal the body, they can cast out demons. And the question is then, if Jesus has appointed these 12 to do that, who are the 12? So let us consider, and I want to do this briefly because I haven't, as I said, I don't want to go into every single name. I want to point out certain important things. So thirdly, the names and identity of the 12, verses 16 through 19. What we have here is a list of the 12 disciples. Now, first of all, let me mention to you some obvious connections that we find in the text. For instance, there are two sets of brothers, are there not? Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John. We always find them usually mentioned together. Simon Peter and Andrew, Simon Peter first. And we always find James and John, and we always usually find James first. Probably he was the elder brother. But certainly, James is always listed first. And so the first thing we notice about is that there are two sets of brothers out of the 12. Four of the disciples are brothers. Then there are pairs of disciples that are usually mentioned together. Usually these take the form of Matthew and Thomas and Philip and Bartholomew, who is Nathanael. Philip, and Nathanael. So usually when you see Matthew, you'll find Thomas. When you see Philip, you'll find Nathanael or Bartholomew. Sometimes the order is switched around in those pairs. You may find Thomas and Matthew. You may find Nathanael and Philip. But they are usually grouped together in pairs. Immediately that accounts for eight of the disciples. Sometimes this order that is shifted around, of course, is interesting in the study of it. For instance, after the resurrection of Christ, Simon Peter says, "I'm going fishing." You remember that? And there were other disciples. I think there might have been seven of them or five of them. I forget the exact number. "Well, we'll go with you." And you look at the pairs that are mentioned in that passage. But you know, Mark is very interesting because Mark, as you know, already gets straight to the point and he just gives us a straight list. If you read Matthew's account, you will see that Matthew lists all of the disciples in pairs. Simon and Andrew, James and John, Matthew and Thomas, Philip and Bartholomew, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian or the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. It's interesting that Matthew should do that. Mark just gives us a straight list, as it were, of this account. Now, look, notice this also. In the passage, there is James, the son of Alphaeus. He is also referred to as James the Less, and he is listed in all three gospel accounts. Apart from the listing, we know nothing of James, the son of Alphaeus. Notice also that this man by the name of Thaddeus that is mentioned here is called Lebbaeus by Matthew. Thaddeus, it would appear, was his last name or surname, Matthew 10 verse 3. He is also referred to as Judas, the son of James, by Luke in Luke chapter 6 and Acts chapter 1. Is it not interesting that Luke does that, Judas, the son of James, in Luke's gospel, his gospel, and he also wrote Acts. And so he is consistent in his identification of this Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. And you'll find Thaddeus mentioned. Notice Simon the Zealot. He is found in all three gospel accounts as well. He is called sometimes, and I think the ESV refers to him as the Canaanian or the Canaanite. That's not the Canaanites of Canaan in the Old Testament, but that's someone who comes from the city of Cana, the town of Cana, where Jesus changed water into wine. So Simon, who comes from that place of Cana, it would appear maybe from Cana, but this word Cana or Canaanian is a word that is interpreted as zealous or a zealot. And that's why you find him as Simon the Zealot. He must have been a zealous kind of individual. Always Judas Iscariot is designated last in every list. There are no exceptions to this pointing of Judas as the 12th, last of all, and he is always designated as the betrayer. Always. The one who betrayed Jesus. It's also apparent from the passage that Jesus gave additional names to some of the disciples. For instance, Simon, you shall be called Cephas. Peter, which means the rock. James and John, Jesus gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. They were fiery personalities. Now, sometimes we tend to think of John the apostle of love. Yes, he was that. Yes, he became that. Yes, he had an affectionate side to him. He is the disciple who reclined on the breast of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. There's an affection. He probably was the youngest of the 12. And there's a relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Apostle John. But he has a fiery side to him. He is a son of thunder, Jesus calls him. In fact, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 52 through 55, listen to what the Bible says. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritan to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Now, how's that for fiery personality? And Jesus says, no, that's not what we're going to do. He rebukes them for that attitude. So just because the Samaritans get upset with Jesus because he's on his way to Jerusalem and they don't receive him, James and John are ready to wipe them out. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus told him, "Don't do that. Let them do those things. Let them proclaim." So James and John have these fiery personalities, and Jesus identifies them as sons of thunder, Boanerges. Matthew, as we know, is already called in chapter 2, verse 14, Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And we talked about this Alphaeus here as being different to James, the son of Alphaeus. And otherwise, if James, the son of Alphaeus, and Matthew, or Levi, the son of Alphaeus, were brothers, they would have been paired together and mentioned as brothers. But it would appear, because they are separated, that these are two different fathers with the same name. Notice Thomas. We often refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas, do we not? The Bible refers to him as the twin, meaning maybe that he had a twin brother. But he is called Thomas the twin, John 11, John 20, and John 21. Nathanael is really known as Bartholomew. In fact, when you read John 1:45, he's Nathanael. And when you read the other scriptures, he is Bartholomew in the list. When you read John 21, when Peter says, "I'm going fishing," Nathanael said, "I'll go with you." And so he's listed as Nathanael. It is interesting to note that the names of the 12 remain the same in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, except for Judas Iscariot, because he is gone. So the names are listed the same, and they are found in Acts chapter 1. And of course, you know the story. Matthias is added to the 12 because they were to have 12 disciples. Now, Judas Iscariot, of course, is going to no longer be with the 12 in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And we know that when after his betrayal of the Lord Jesus, he kills himself, commits suicide, and so Judas will vanish from the scene. I want to say a little bit more about him just now. Secondly, if all of those things are important to note, secondly, why did Jesus call the 12? Well, we've already seen that he wants them to be with him. He wants to send them out to preach. He wants them to cast out demons. He wants them to heal diseases. That's to be their ministry. But it seems as if Jesus perhaps had in mind the starting of something new. Maybe a new Israel. The Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel, has 12 tribes. Jesus now appoints 12 apostles or 12 disciples. Now, I don't think we should read too much into that, the fact that now we have 12 tribes in the Old Testament and we have 12 apostles. Both of these, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, are listed in the city of God in Revelation chapter 21. But I don't think we should read too much into the fact that he's appointed 12. There must be some connection to a new Israel. It is entirely possible that Jesus is thinking of a new Israel, but I think we may be speculating, and therefore any speculation is dangerous. We do know, however, that the 12 reflect the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles, along with the prophets, become for the church the foundation, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. What are these 12? They are the recipients of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. I want us to read just a few verses in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul is explaining this mystery of the gospel. He says, "For this reason I, Paul," verse 1, "a prisoner for Jesus Christ," Ephesians 3, "on behalf of the you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Notice, this mystery of Christ, not revealed, not known, not understood, not seen, is now made known and is being revealed to the apostles. What is the mystery? Look at verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, Sometimes we look at Israel and Jews saved as being above Gentiles. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And here the Bible describes them fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul goes on to talk about the fact that he is a minister of this gospel to proclaim to the Gentiles, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, notice those words, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known now to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a lot of stuff there, is there not? We could spend a long time looking at that verse or those verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And the apostles, to them is committed," Paul says, "this mystery of Christ, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world, that they too might come to faith in the Lord Jesus." Now, if this is the new Israel that Jesus has in mind in the appointing of the 12 to be His apostles, then the new Israel is going to come not from Israel, physically, primarily. It's going to come from Jew and Gentile. And Paul seems to indicate that the mystery is relating to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. And yet the inclusion of the Gentiles is because they now become fellow heirs. We could read, but time has gone for us to do this. And I would urge you to read Matthew 8 and Mark chapter 12 in connection with this. When you read the account of the city of God in Revelation chapter 21, it is intimately connected with the number 12. Intimately connected. 12 gates, 12 tribes, 12 angels, 12 names, 12 apostles, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits, which is 12 squared, 12 pearls, and Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit. The number 12 seems to be significant, doesn't it? To me, it speaks of anticipation. It speaks of something new. The city of God is something beyond our comprehension, all designated by this number of 12. So what is significant then about the 12? Well, I believe we should look at the 12 in the light of the Christological and the eschatological implications that Mark has already been bringing to our minds and our hearts. When you look at the account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an account that is rife with eschatology, in the sense that God rends asunder the heavens and says, as Jesus is baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." Signifying that a new order has come, and Jesus' ministry is to bring about the kingdom of God. Jesus is driven from this baptism, from his baptism into the wilderness to face the temptation. When he returns from the temptation, he comes in the power of the Spirit, and what does he declare? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the idea of the kingdom, something now is changing, something new is coming, is apparent in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think of this, the 12 apostles, I think of the Christological purposes and the eschatological purposes, things pertaining to the future, namely the inclusion of the Gentiles in the purposes of God, their salvation being guaranteed, as it were, because that is why Christ came. Jesus is proclaiming then, is he not, the long-awaited kingdom of God to Israel who do not comprehend it, who reject him, who ignore him. In fact, we have already seen, haven't we, in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 6, that the Pharisees went out immediately and conspired with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. So Israel, as a nation, is engaged in the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And coming from that experience, Jesus appoints his 12 disciples. Christ's kingdom is not going to be a soon overthrow of Rome. Imperial Rome will stand for 400 years beyond the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will go through changes. It will be militarily powerful. It will become church-like or church-oriented, giving time to Christians and leaving behind the times of persecution. But Rome will stand. Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome. The long-awaited kingdom is the kingdom of God in us and through us, namely Christ Himself with us. And we find this kingdom of God heralded in the baptism of Jesus, in the temptation of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, in the burial of Jesus, and in the resurrection of Jesus, and in the ascension of Jesus to glory. This is the message then that the 12 must proclaim. And notice, Jesus does not include himself among the 12 as if he were one of them. No, he is their Lord. He is their master. They are his disciples. He is distinct from them. He is unique among them. Now, when we've said all of those things, it's impossible to overlook the significance of the other man, the last in the list, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. And we must never, when we read the lists, ignore that last name mentioned. Always mentioned last. Always designated as the one who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in this passage, if Judas Iscariot is listed, and he is, it's because Jesus desired that he be with him. Now just let your mind get around that. Jesus knew who Judas Iscariot was. Yet he calls him to himself. And for 3 years, Judas will spend time with the 12. Oh, he is conceited. He is a thief. He is a betrayer. He is a traitor. He has no affection for Jesus Christ in terms of what the other 11 have. He is his own man, as it were. Notice that the text tells us that he is Judas Iscariot. And that word Iscariot has been debated. Does it refer to a city? There was a city in ancient Israel called Kerioth. And many feel that Iscariot is connection with Kerioth, Joshua chapter 12 and Jeremiah chapter 48. If that is true, this location of Kerioth is in Judea. It would mean that of all the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot is the only one who's not a Galilean, who is from Judea. The only one. Now there may be significance in that, there may not be. But Judas Iscariot is separated and designated and listed in a significant way by all accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and whenever he is mentioned. Does he care for the poor? No, he likes to dip his hand in the bag and take the money because the Bible says he was a thief. Mark stipulates that Judas was the one, verse 19, who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very clearly a reference to the coming death of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The Pharisees have already begun to conspire, Mark 3:6. Mark wants us to know that the death of Jesus is no unplanned misfortune. Now we need to listen to that. The death of our Lord Jesus is no unplanned misfortune. In the sovereign calling of these 12 individuals, Jesus deliberately chooses Judas, knowing that Judas will betray him. That's no tragic mistake. There's no ignorance on the part of Jesus to be caught by surprise when Judas comes time to betray him. Oh no, when the time comes to betray him, Jesus says, "What you will do, do quickly. The hand of he who will betray me is at the table with me." And they were all, who is it? Who is it? They didn't even know that Judas Iscariot could be like that. But our Lord knew because he chose him. He chose him for that purpose. Now how serious is that? Bible refers to Judas as the son of destruction, determined by God to be destroyed, to be used by God in fulfilling the ultimate purposes of God. Let alone the purposes of wicked men through the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. In the sovereign calling of the 12, then, there is no tragedy when Jesus calls Judas Iscariot. It was a deliberate choice by our Lord to help him fulfill his work. What was his work? Mark 10:45. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, we should be encouraged that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot. It is not something to look at and say, well, Jesus made a mistake, or I don't understand this. No, there is a profound purpose in calling Judas to be a disciple. Jesus knew why he needed Judas Iscariot, and he called him to be his disciple. This tells me also that Jesus is in control even before his death of all the events that are surrounding his death. Even the conspiracy of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, even the Romans against him, all of them seemingly opposed to Jesus Christ, yet the Son of God, knowing that this was why I came, to give my life a ransom for sinners. So we should take comfort in the sense that the Scriptures speak so clearly of this tragedy and this tragic individual. In fact, the Old Testament in the Psalms and the prophets speak of Judas as the betrayer. John 17:12, while I was with them in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Luke 22:22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Both Mark and Matthew, by the way, add, it would have been better for that man had he never been born. It would have been better, the Scripture says. There is a tragedy and a seriousness to Judas Iscariot. There is glory and anticipation with the other 11. But the 11 and Judas go together and make up the 12. Judas was an apostate. He is like Cain and Esau, who occupied the same place. What a dangerous place it is to be. Let us ensure that we ourselves are not in such a place to apostatize from the faith. To say that we believe, but we don't really have saving faith. What a tragedy that would be. And this appointment of the 12, I think, shows above all things that the Lord Jesus demonstrates, as Mark is so impelled, as it were, to bring us to see this, that Jesus is who He really is. He is the sovereign Son of God. This is the gospel of the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how significant is your word to us. And here are things that are so fundamental for us to understand and to perceive and to know. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful thing it was that you could appoint 12. And Lord Jesus, that out of the 12 you could know that Judas Iscariot would betray you. We marvel at your disciples. We see the purposes of God fulfilled in them and through them and by them. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you chose these men, these 12 apostles, who are part of the foundation of the church. And so we learn from them as Scripture teaches us, and we thank you for them. And Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. What a life of perfection and majesty and holiness lived before us, revealed in the Scriptures. Oh, may we bow before your word and submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have fellowship with him this week. May our fellowship be sweet together with our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit our week to you. We commit all things to you. We worship you and we praise you. You are God and we are your people. And we ask your blessing upon us as we part. And we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.